This morning I'd like to begin a series in the book of Ruth, and I trust that we will find it extraordinarily interesting and refreshing. There's so much in this book. As in preparing to study it, I was severely rebuked in my own studies. This is so much more than simply a love story. In this study, we should discover so many wonderful things. The book, in fact, is primarily about God. And the book is about how God moves in mysterious ways to accomplish His redemptive purposes. I do not believe that we will rightly understand this book if we see only the literary style of the book that puts Naomi and Ruth and Boaz as the main characters. The main character is really God. And so we'll learn something about God's sovereign, mysterious work. We ought to learn something also about how God sovereignly moves in ways that we could never anticipate. The question that Naomi will ask is, you know, why is this happening to me? We will learn is not only not the right question, but many times what God is doing to you has nothing to do with you. It has to do with something so extraordinarily beyond you that you couldn't grab hold of it even if He was to explain it. We will see in the characters a wise man who will discern and do things and handle things in a biblical way, and an impetuous woman who seeks to find her own way and once seeing God's providences, tries to help God along the way to accomplish what she thinks God is doing. We will learn about security. We will learn about God's promise that no man will leave family or home and not be repaid abundantly above and beyond all he could ask or think. This is a wonderful story, and this story has so much for us, and it talks about ultimately and demonstrates for us ultimately what does it mean when we talk about God's covenantal love. One of the key words of this book is the Hebrew word hesed, which is very difficult to translate in the English, oftentimes translated loving kindness or mercy. It will come up repeatedly through this book. But it's God's covenantal love, God's covenantal loyalty, God's covenantal faithfulness that's really on display in these people's lives and how their lives unfold. I trust that we will learn a lot as we work through the book of Ruth. And I hope that we will discover just how great a redemption we have and how wonderful it is to trust in a God who moves in mysterious ways. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to this book, we ask again that You would teach us. And Lord, it is our expectation that it is Your will and Your desire to speak to us even this morning. And we are so confident, Lord, that we come and we ask that You would turn our ears and our hearts and our minds towards heaven, and that You would open for us the vast riches of this great book. And Heavenly Father, we pray that You would cause my words and my meditations to be pleasing to You, and that You would exalt Your name in our midst to the glory of Christ by the power of Your Spirit. Amen. The book of Ruth is a short little book. It's only got four chapters to it. And in this wonderful, wonderful little book, we have a fascinating example of good old-fashioned Hebrew literature. And there's intrigue, there is anxiety, there's this mystery. How's this going to turn out? And our three big characters are Naomi and Ruth and Boaz. And in chapter 1, Naomi plays a key role. In book chapter 2, Boaz comes to the forefront. In chapter 3, now Ruth will come to the forefront. And God works in ways that no one could ever have anticipated. But again, the book isn't simply about these three people. It's really ultimately about God and His redemptive purposes. And in the lives of these three relatively ordinary people, and in the lives of these people in their relatively ordinary circumstances, God is even at this moment preparing something that will not be fulfilled for generations. in that in the bringing of this Moabite Gentile woman into the covenant community, he's preparing for the birth of Christ. And the book closes with the genealogy, a list of names that as you start to read, you find not only hard to pronounce, but you're wondering who these people are. Perez and Hezron and Ram and Abinadab. And you're kind of going, well, that's nice. Boaz, well, we just read about him. And Obed, Jesse. Now, there's a name that sounds somewhat familiar. And Jesse comes David. And this genealogy, though you may not be familiar with it here, we all have read every Christmas as you read through the first chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. These same names will appear again. Jesus is born from the very marriage that we brought forth in this wonderful book. There's a lot here, and this morning we'd like just to consider the first chapter. It tells us in verse 1 that it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem of Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. In this opening chapter, we have three scenes. There's a scene that first starts to take place in Bethlehem as Elimelech and his family move to Moab. There's Naomi's return, and then there is this, in terms of her getting on the road and the interaction with her two daughters-in-laws, and then finally her return to Bethlehem. But we are told right out of the box some very important information, that the time of Ruth was the time of judges. Now, if you turn back to the left, just one book, actually just one verse, the last verse of the book of Judges sets for us something of the context. Judges 21 verse 25 says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And it was in the context of this time when people were doing what was right in their own eyes. There was no king. There was no earthly king, and there was no spiritual king. Even though Israel was a theocracy and God himself was the king of Israel, people were not honoring him as such. And they were doing what was right in their own eyes. They were choosing to live out life as what seemed wise to them and good to them at the moment. And it came about, it says in the book of Ruth, in the days when the judges governed, when people were doing what was right in their own eyes, there was a famine in the land. Now, the original hearers of that would have that immediately would have caused them to sit up. And let me just make one comment about how this book would have originally been received. And I'm tempted to almost have us do this, but we won't. When the story would have been originally read, the people would have immediately picked up on this type of comment about the time of the judges and the famine in the land. And they also would have picked up something of the different characters. And as the story would have been originally read amongst the people of God, people would, unlike good Americans, would respond with cheering and booing. And there would be oohing and aahing going on. And when we first introduced to this man Elimelech, whose name is God is King, people probably would have cheered. But there would have, and when we are introduced to Ruth, this Moabite woman, people may have actually booed. Because she's not part of the covenant community. She's a Gentile. And even though it was not illegal for a Jew to marry a Moabite, it was illegal, according to the Deuteronomy 7, for a Jew to marry a Canaanite. It was not illegal to marry a Moabite. It does tell us in the book of Deuteronomy, a son or a daughter produced in a Moabite marriage could not enter into the temple of God for 10 generations. And so as this story would be originally read, they would have immediately connected to the historical context. Wait a minute, there's no God in the land and people are doing whatever they think is right to them. There's a famine in the land, which I'm going to make mention to more of that in a moment, but means there's been covenantal unfaithfulness. And then you're introduced to this man named Elimelech, whose name is means God is King, or my God is King. And he's about to act in a very unbiblical way, which is going to give the audience who wants to cheer for this man whose name means God is King, but there's going to be a little anxiety in the congregation because they're going to be cheering for somebody that all of a sudden they're going to be realizing shouldn't be cheered for. And as the story unfolds and as the literary devices come, there's going to come this woman who they would want to normally boo who actually becomes somebody they're going to want to cheer. It's a very effective literary style that's going on here. So the book opens for us and it immediately sets a context. Everybody's doing what's right in their own eye, including Elimelech, as we'll see in a moment. And we're living in a time in which there is a famine in the land. In Deuteronomy 28, verses 15 and 23 through 24 and 38 through 40, we are given the theological explanation for famine in Israel. And it's covenantal unfaithfulness. In other words, there's sin in the camp. And we're told that in Deuteronomy 28 that if Israel would not be obedient, if they would not honor God as their king and obey Him, that He would shut up the skies. The skies would become as bronze and the earth would become dry and dusty and there would be no fruit, there would be no harvest. And the solution to that, we're told, in the law, is to repent and to return. And here we're not only introduced to this famine in the land, but the famine is taking place in Bethlehem of Judah. The word Bethlehem means house of bread. And quite possibly Bethlehem was called Bethlehem, humanly speaking, to suggest the utter fertility of the area. The harvest was great in that area, but not now. The ground was rich to bring forth great harvests, but not now. There's a famine. And the famine is moving in such a way that this man named Elimelech, whose name means king, God is King, or my God is King, chooses to do something that is absolutely extraordinary if you understand Israel and covenant community. The promised blessings of God are always found in the presence of God. Remember Psalm 16, verse 11 says, "In thy presence is the fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forever." And what does Elimelech do? There's famine in the land. The famine comes because disobedience. And rather than repent and live up to his name that God is King, he chooses to leave the promised land, the land that was described not that long ago as a land flowing with milk and honey, whose fruit is so big it took multiple men to carry it. And he chooses to leave the promised land, the land promised to Abraham and his descendants, the land that was a foreshadow of a great eternal rest that would come, a land that was to replicate and reproduce something of the blessings of the presence of God that were pictured and shown us in Eden. Elimelech gets up, leaves that land, leaves that covenantal land, leaves that which is the picture, the embodiment of the presence of God, the source of every blessing on heaven, and he goes to dwell in the land of Moab, outside the promised land, outside the covenantal presence of God, away from the temple, away from the feasts, away from the promise, away from the covenant, and away from the people of God. And so as the story was originally read in the hearing of the people of God, they want to cheer this man, but wait a minute. How can we cheer a man whose name means God is King, who is actually severing himself from that king and doing what is right in his own eyes? And if you don't grab that much, if you don't grab hold of these decision-making patterns that Elimelech and Naomi have here, you will not understand the rest of the story. This is key. You will not understand why Naomi sends Ruth to Boaz the way she does. You will not understand the conflict that and the potential danger that that Ruth is in as she goes to the threshing floor. You won't understand why Boaz does some of what he does and how Boaz is set up for us as a picture of the faithfulness of God. If you don't understand something of the lack of faith and the lack of obedience and the lack of trust that Elimelech and Naomi are exhibiting here, and how they choose, in what's wise in their own mind, to step outside the umbrella of God's declared, revealed will, where blessing is promised, to try to find blessing, to try to find security, to try to find safety, to try to find rest outside of the land, outside of the promise, outside of the temple, outside of the physical manifestations of all of God's promised presence. So a lot going on here in these opening verses. And so then in verse 2, we're introduced to this man named Elimelech, who I've been telling you repeatedly his name means God is King, or My God is King. And Naomi, whose wife means pleasant and lovely. Transliterated, her name simply would be pronounced Noami. She's a lovely woman. Her name represents loveliness and pleasantness. And they have two sons. And the meaning of their son's name is not as clear and as certain, but quite possibly means something like this. Mahlon probably means something like sterile or weak, ill. He will become married and have no children, and maybe it's because he has an inability to reproduce, but there seems to be a physical mal issue that Mahlon carries. And Chilion, his brother, quite possibly means weakening or pining. So these two sons are not exactly the sons of thunder. These two sons, whoever they are and whatever their names mean, are not necessarily the pillars of strength and physical power. One is weak and one is ill. One may be sterile and the other pining away. And Elimelech, contrary to his name, thinks that the blessing that God could give he and his family is not to be found in the house of bread in the presence of God, but amongst the Gentiles. So he does what's right in his own eye, picks up his family, and he moves. The second scene opens up for us in the third verse. We're now living down in Moab. Elimelech dies. And now Naomi has these two sons, and they take for themselves Moabite women, who according to the law, to the 10th generation, any children that they may produce cannot even go into the temple of God. Seemingly, according to human wisdom, rendering it absolutely impossible for us to ever get back to where we once were. Back in the presence of God. And these two women, Orpah and Ruth, become married and to Naomi's sons. And Orpah, we don't really know what her name means, but it's possibly stiff-necked. I think it can be read too much into that. And Ruth, which can mean friendship and loyalty. And these two women are now part of the family. But while living in Moab, the two sons die. We don't know how long they were married. And when it says that they lived there about 10 years, they don't know if that's speaking of the total duration of Naomi and her sons living there, or were they married for 10 years. But clearly at some time, they've been down in Moab, and during this 10-year period, these young men are married and die, and they die childless. And unlike in our place, in our time, in our society, this is not a good thing. While Naomi might have been able to claim a kinsman redeemer back in Israel, she has no kinsman redeemer in Moab, and she can't go down to the local career counselor and find some advice on how she might... There's nothing for these women. And these women are going to be reduced to poverty. They're going to be reduced to a lack of protection if their circumstances don't change. And so now Ruth decides she's going to head back to Israel. In verse 6, she rose with her daughters-in-law and she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord, or Yahweh, Jehovah, had visited his people and was giving them food. So she's going to return. And in returning, she starts to depart from the place where she was and her two daughters with her. And it may be that this is describing to us something of their poverty, because it seems to be almost this impulsive thing. Get in the car and go. There's not a lot to pack. There's not a lot to organize. We hear that the Lord has visited Israel again and there's abundance. There seems to be a revival in the land. God's covenantal blessing is coming. Let's go and get up there. And they just pick up their stuff and go. There's not a whole lot of planning and structuring. As the Smiths are going to be going away on vacation here shortly, and they've got two children now, there's a whole lot of planning that goes just to get enough stuff in the car to go away for a week, right? Not like it used to be. I remember when I used to go away to college, I'd get everything I owned into the trunk of my car. Now if I move, it takes a huge, long moving van. Apparently these people didn't have much. They're at the lowest rung of culture and society. They're poor. No security. No physical blessings. So they start out. And another reason to believe that maybe they don't have a whole lot, because after they've started out, is when Naomi turns in verse 8 and says to her daughters, go and return. Apparently it's not a whole big deal. And they haven't packed everything up, got halfway down the road and stopped, and now have to unpack everything for some of them to go back. Verse 8, Naomi says to her two daughters-in-laws, go and return, each one to her mother's house. May Yahweh or Jehovah deal kindly with you as you have dealt with me, or dealt with the dead and with me. And here the word deal kindly is our first use of the word hesed, covenantal faithfulness. And she offers a blessing to her two daughters and says, and asks and pronounces a benediction upon them. May the God of Israel, may the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God be faithful to you and give to you blessings in your mother's house as you have been kind to me and to my husband and to my boys. May the Lord grant that you find rest, each in the house of her husband. Now, by the word rest is not what we think of. When we think of rest, we think of maybe relaxing from work. She's not saying, may Jehovah lead you to a husband so that you can sit around and watch Oprah and eat bonbons. The idea of rest there in verse 9 suggests security. A rest from your enemies. A rest from the afflictions and the issues of life. What she's praying and pronouncing on them is that Jehovah in His covenantal faithfulness would give them husbands, to give them the type of security that comes from a culture where a woman who's left on her own is an easy target for every huckster, for every criminal. There is no work, there's no way to advance, there's no way to own a home, there's no way to buy land. She's saying, may God grant you rest from all of the possible enemies of a single woman in a society that is dominated by men. And all the advantages and the privileges fall on that side. And so by the word rest, we see in Naomi this real desire for her daughter-in-laws to be able to get into the cultural context in which they don't have to live under the constant anxiety and stress of, will there be food tomorrow? Will you have a place to sleep tomorrow? Will we be safe tomorrow? So Naomi's very deeply concerned about these two women. Verse 9, may the Lord grant you to find rest, each in the house of her husband. And she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and they wept. Oh, see something of the love and the desire. These daughter-in-laws are not like the joke that says, you know, the definition of mixed emotion is watching your mother-in-law drive over the cliff in your brand new Mercedes. There's none of that type of foolishness here. These two daughters loved their mother-in-law. And the thought of not being with her is overwhelming. And they say in verse 10, no, we will surely return with you to your people. But Naomi begins to invoke a logic here. And the logic is that there's no reason for you to come. There's no reason for you to be with me, because the security that I desire, the rest, the deliverance from the anxiety of will there be food tomorrow, and will there be a place to rest tomorrow, and will there be deliverance from those who would seek to do me harm tomorrow, are not to be found with Naomi. They're to be found with a Moabite husband. And she says in verse 11, if you return, my daughters, why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. And if I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight, and also he bears a son, would you therefore wait until they are grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. What she's talking about here is this practice in Israel of the law calling and requiring a man to come and to marry the widow of his brother. The law required, because the Bible in the Old Testament put such a strong emphasis upon the household and upon the family and upon the family name. When a man married, and if he were to die and he was yet childless, the law required the brother or the kinsman redeemer to marry the widow to bring forth a child, and that firstborn of that new marriage would be considered the son of the dead man. And what Naomi is saying is, look, I'm so old that this isn't going to work here. If you're hoping that somehow I've got someone back in Israel who I can marry and offer security and offer you the rest that I would want you to have, that freedom from all the cares and concerns of real life in a very difficult time, don't think that it's going to happen because of my age. Return, verse 12, my daughters, and go. I am too old. And she understands that there's something going on in verse 13. That this isn't just bad luck. That this just isn't somehow somehow unfortunate. She understands, because she thinks like a good Israelite, that God is sovereign over all these experiences. One writer put it this way: having sized up the situation, Naomi concluded that her lot was far more bitter than her daughter-in-law's. Because of their younger ages, they could remarry and find happiness and security or rest in their homeland. But the true bitterness of Naomi's lot was that she believed the Lord was punishing her. Underlying the book of Ruth is the theology of the entire Old Testament, and the belief that nothing happens by chance. God is sovereign and does whatever He desires. Naomi offered no explanation as to why she thought God was her enemy. Perhaps like Job, she could not really understand the calamities that struck her. Or maybe, though I agree with the author for the most part, maybe she's starting to realize, yeah, I understand that God is against me because I have spent the last 10 years choosing to live contrary to the promises of the covenant. In impetuousness, we fled the presence of God to find temporal blessings. In foolishness, we have left the promised covenantal land in order that I might find temporal benefits in the land where God does not dwell. But whether Naomi is aware of the reasons or not, she understands that her circumstances is harder because she is returning to the promised land where she has no hope and no guarantee of ever finding the rest that Obed and Ruth could have if they would return to their own gods and to their own people and get married again and find the security, that daily deliverance from anxiety and stress and worry and concern was available for these two young women who could remarry. But she understood that her circumstances, humanly speaking, looked grim for the rest of her earthly days. In verse 14, and they lifted their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And here you have a picture of some amazing providence that will not really impact us fully until the end of the story. But we're introduced to something that is amazing. Here in God's providence, this family leaves Bethlehem, goes to Moab, the boys marry, the father dies, the boys die, the mother hears of the presence and blessings of God back in Israel. She seeks to return. She turns to her daughters and gives both of them exactly the same advice, exactly the same counsel. Humanly speaking, it's better for you to find your security and your rest and your peace and your protection where you can find your husbands. Because if you go to Israel with me, you probably are not going to be able to get married. I mean, think of it. They go back to Israel and they put an ad in the want ads. Wanted husband for a widowed Moabite. No land. No money. Unbeliever, Gentile. Probably not the type of ad that's going to be answered. And so in all of this providence and all of these movings of God and the advice that Naomi is now giving these two girls, these two daughters have opposite responses. It says that Orpah kissed her mother, but Ruth clung to her. And Orpah gets up and leaves, and she returns. She does that which is humanly wise. Ruth clings to her. And the word there for clinging is the same word used in Genesis chapter 2 when Adam looks at Eve for the very first time and says, "This is woman, taken from my side." And the two became one flesh. It's good for a man to leave his father and mother and to cleave to his wife. That's the word here, clung, or Adam's cleaving to Eve. There's a deep commitment here. It's not simply that Ruth embraces Naomi and says, "Oh, I don't want to leave." She brings her close. She holds on to her. And in this moment, God's been moving and organizing these circumstances. This mother-in-law has been giving the same exact advice to these two daughters. And one daughter chooses to remove herself from the family, to pursue that which is safe, to pursue that which is humanly wise, away from the people of God and the promise of God and the presence of God and the blessing of God. And one chooses to do that which is humanly unwise. There's no security here, humanly speaking. There's no hope for a husband. There's no hope for land. There's no hope for rest. There's no hope for security. But chooses to embrace her mother-in-law by faith. And you've got to see the providence of God all over this. Because one will return to a Christless eternity, and one will become the great, 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 whatever grandmother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Same exact providential circumstances. Same exact providence and same exact human circumstances. Two entirely different paths. And if you don't see that in this story, you won't understand the chapters that are to come. And so often we think that the choices that we make and the paths and the road, the paths, do we go to the left or to the right, are purely happenstance. And did we make lucky choices or good choices? We don't understand that even in the midst of the most ordinary circumstances of life, God is both saving and damning, preparing and cursing, blessing and causing prophetic woe to fall. So Ruth clings. And then she said, "Behold, your sister is gone back to her people and her gods." No longer Jehovah here is being addressed, but to the gods. Orpah is pursuing security humanly, according to human wisdom and human answers and human religion. Verse 16, but Ruth says, "Do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. And your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may Yahweh do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." What an incredible statement of faith here. What an incredible statement. Ruth is revealing that she understands that the very blessings of God cannot be realized apart from the very people of God. And here she speaks, and as the original hearers of the story are both cheering and booing and responding verbally, what do you do with this Moabite woman who speaks? And these words sound so strangely familiar. These words sound like Jehovah Himself speaking at the burning bush to Moses, as God says, "I will be your God. And these people will be my people, and I will dwell in their presence." Now this pagan Moabite woman who's been married to this disobedient family is speaking words of covenantal faithfulness, covenantal promise, and even bringing upon herself covenantal curse. What do you do with that? As a good Jew, hearing this story for the very first time, do you cheer? So far, the only person in the story to actually act in covenantal faithfulness is the Moabite. The only one to walk in the integrity of, "I will follow God no matter what the consequence and no matter what the earthly loss will be," is the one who stands outside the covenant community, and from her lips come a confession that sounds so much like God at the burning bush. Elimelech couldn't even speak this way, much less live this way. Again, this is going to set us up for what's going to come. And it's going to set us up for how we even understand the actions of both Boaz and Naomi in the marriage proposals that will follow. As Naomi tries to
arrange God's providences for her daughter-in-law. But isn't this the way it is so often? This is one of the things that we all struggle with. You know, the parent been praying for years and years and years for their son and daughter. Son calls and, "Mom, I just accepted Christ. By faith I've come, and your prayers have been answered." Mom says, "But why aren't you going to church?" Sometimes God moves in ways in our presence and we can't even see it. Here, this woman is confessing covenantal faith, covenantal hope, covenantal fidelity, and Naomi can only think, "Go back to the pagan gods." We have such a hard time letting people grow, don't we? We have such a hard time letting people change. We have such a hard time believing that the rebellious, disobedient kid in our lives could ever grow up to be the God-fearing, God-loving, Christ-centered person. And we keep treating people the way they used to be. And here, the miracle of regeneration, the miracle of faith is happening right in the very presence of Naomi, and she can't figure it out. She can't even see it. Which again, sets us up for what's going to come. Here, Ruth is professing faith, saving faith. And all Naomi can say is, "Go back." And verse 18 says, "And when she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more." She didn't say, "Praise the Lord that you want to be part of the covenant people. Praise the Lord that you want to be converted. Praise the Lord that you want to embrace all of the promises of our God gave to us to our father Abraham and come dwell in the presence of all the covenantal promises and where the temple is and the covenant are and the promises are and the priestly services are and the festivals and where there's an atonement for our sin." Naomi doesn't say any of that. She simply says, "Well, I can't convince you to go back to your pagan gods. I'll just shut up." Third scene. So when they went on until they came to Bethlehem. Again, read the providence of God. The road from Moab, which lies to the east of the Jordan River, back to Bethlehem, is a dangerous road. Two women, unescorted. Do you remember the story of the Good Samaritan? On the road from Jericho to Jerusalem, beaten up. This is a thieves' highway they're going to travel. And nothing's even mentioned of any difficulty. God was with them as they went. The beginning of God's provisions. And so they went until they came to Bethlehem, unimpeded, unhindered. And when they came to Bethlehem, and all the city stirred because of them, the women said, "Is this Naomi?" This is interesting. This is a word, an onomatopoetic word. When it says that the city was stirred, the Hebrew word is hum. The Hebrew word is hum. There was a humming in the city. People are talking. Hey, see that woman? Hey, isn't that Naomi? The whole town is stirred. The whole town is abuzz. Naomi has returned. But Naomi isn't returning. The commotion isn't because Naomi is coming back with such great blessings, but Naomi is coming back, maybe even disfigured through the hardness of life, and maybe even her complexion has changed. I was told the story that when Leonardo was painting the Lord's Supper, the person who sat in for the character in the painting that would represent Christ is the same one who sat in to represent the character who would be Judas.
And the painting took so long that when Leonardo got down to painting Judas, who was last, went out looking for somebody in the city that would represent the embodiment of sin, and found some drunkard and invited him to come down to the studio to paint him. And the guy agreed, and as he's sitting there and Leonardo is painting Judas, the guy says, "You don't even know who I am, do you?" He says, "No, who are you?" He says, "I was in this very room a few years ago when you were painting Jesus. I'm the same man." But the hard living and the effect of sin had so changed his countenance, so changed his outward appearance, that not only could he represent two different people in the painting, Leonardo couldn't even recognize him. Maybe this is true of Naomi. She's recognizable enough for people to say, "Is that Naomi?" But they're questioning, they're asking, is that her? Life has been hard. There has been no rest these 10 years. There's been no security. There's only been the anxiety and the fear of what will tomorrow bring, and will there be food, and will there be shelter, and will there be rest? And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, but call me Mara, for the Almighty, for Shaddai, has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but Jehovah has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, beautiful, pleasant, since Jehovah has witnessed against me? The Almighty has afflicted me." And so you have this woman who, when everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes, and God in His covenantal fidelity brought covenantal curses upon the people of God for their sin, rather than repenting, flee to the pagan city, the pagan lands of Moab, the fertile lands of Moab, where they might get the temporal blessings without God, that they might get the temporal blessings without the obedience to God and faith in God and the presence of God. They sought the temporal illegitimately apart from God. It's not what they sought was wrong, but the means and the methods. And now she's gone out. And she went out full. She went out with a husband who could offer her security, who could offer her protection, who could offer food. She went out with sons and the promise of wives and the promise of grandchildren, which was every woman in Israel's hope, that not only would she have children, but the line would be passed on and maybe the Redeemer would come through us. She went out full, and now she comes back with culturally, economically, and in terms of society, no hopes, no prospects, no future, no security, no rest, and an extra person I have to take care of. Don't call me beautiful. Don't call me pleasant. Call me bitter. And Naomi has tried to protect and to distance Ruth from this circumstance. Rightly or wrongly, Naomi wanted Ruth not to have to come back to a circumstance that there was no hope. And yet, because you know where the story goes, because you've read it, everything that Ruth willingly and consciously gave up in order to come back with her mother-in-law, God gives back to her more than she could ever have dreamed of. She gave up the hope of ever having a husband, and God gives her a husband. She gave up the hope of ever having the security that comes not only from having a husband and a home, but one that has the certain amount of financial discretion to be able to provide for the things that we need. And God provides her not only a husband, but a wealthy and successful husband. She returns not only to a husband and to wealth and a home and to land and security, believing that, humanly speaking, none of those things were possible. And so as we come to this book of Ruth, We see that God is moving in these strange and mysterious ways. And we learn several things right up front. Number one, when things go poorly for you, as Naomi says, God has dealt bitterly with me. And she's kind of asking, well, why? Why are these things happening to me? Why now? Why this? In God's providence, it had nothing really to do about her. Sure, she had been unfaithful. Sure, her family had chosen to live. But God was, even in the midst of all the sin and all the suffering, doing something that was going to bring forth a Redeemer for countless generations of people before the Lord. Naomi not only had chosen poorly, she can't even see, because we are told more information than she could ever have, that God was doing something in the midst of all these circumstances that would go so far beyond her and her time and her children and grandchildren. And a Redeemer would come through her own family that would be one who would give His life to redeem an entire world of their sins. And so we learn something of the providence of God when the trials and the sufferings come. The question is not, why me? What are you doing, God? What is happening? Because think of it this way, and how this story so parallels other stories in the Bible. The story is, in one sense, not all that dissimilar to, in certain details anyway, the story of Joseph. Joseph was dealt a bad hand. Joseph loses all the security. Joseph is moved out of the promised land. Joseph ends up in jail, and yet what was God doing? What was Joseph able to say in Genesis 50:20? What you all intended for evil, God intended for good in order that He might save many. Another story from the Bible. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ suffered every day of His life. He took upon His person the sufferings of those who are underneath the wrath of God, and He suffered at the hands of godless Gentiles and rebellious, stiff-necked Jews, and died on the cross of Christ in order that He might redeem a multitude of people. And so in the midst of suffering and through the pains of suffering, whether it be Joseph or Jesus or Naomi and Ruth, comes salvation and hope and life. So often God is doing things in our midst, in our presence, that really don't have a whole lot to do with us, but we've become so self-focused, so me-oriented, that even in the midst of God doing something, preparing the way for a blessing of the entire world, and we have to suffer for a little bit, and we get so bothered. We learn something of God's providences, that through suffering comes great blessing. Through moments of affliction comes the outpouring of God's infinite grace. And those who are willing to trust God and follow Him, even when it runs contrary to human wisdom, that God does not ignore that, but ends up giving back more than we ever give up. And we learn that all of God's blessings are always found in the people of God, in the covenantal community. You and I have got to come to grips with that. There is no blessing outside the people of God and the covenant community of God that's worth having. The world offers so much, but think of Moses. Why does it say in the book of Moses, in the book of Hebrews of Moses, that he would rather suffer with the people of God than even for a season enjoy all the passing pleasures of the riches of Egypt? Because, brothers and sisters, one of the things that we learn from the book of Ruth is that the sorrows that we will have in the community of the godly, of the community of God's people, the sorrows that we may suffer even in the midst of the community of the covenant people of God, so outweigh and so outvalue the riches and the passing pleasures that the world has to offer apart from Christ,
that it is better to be afflicted with the people of God than to spend one day with the riches of the world that cannot satisfy. Apart from Christ, there is no hope. And apart from the people of God, there is no blessing. And the world wants to whisper, as it did to Elimelech, as it did to Naomi, go over there. Apart from the people of God, apart from the church of Christ, and no happiness and security and hope. But Ruth, the Moabite, stands as a testimony against all of us, who's willing to give up every earthly promise of every earthly blessing for temporal welfare in order to be in the very presence of God. There's much more here than simple a love story between a mother and a daughter-in-law and the future son. We've got so much here to discover. God is good. His fidelity is forever. And in the circumstances of your life right now, God is doing things that you and I could never even begin to fathom. And it will take untold generations to pass before we'll be able to look back into the circumstances of our lives and see that God was doing something so extraordinary that we would not understand it, even if He tried to explain it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the story of Ruth. We thank You, Father, for Your covenantal faithfulness. We thank You that as a covenantal God who makes and keeps covenants, as the Almighty God who is able to do all His holy will, that there is only blessing in Your presence and in the presence of Your people. We thank You, Father, as we gather even this morning as the people of God. The blessings of life are found here, not with those who defame the name of Christ. Oh, Father, we think of the Apostle Paul as he writes in the book of Romans in the 8th chapter that the present sufferings, the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared to the weighty glory that's to be revealed in us. Thank You, Father, that this Moabite woman in Your providence came to trust that and experience that. Contrary to the covenantal people who spurned Your presence, who looked for temporal blessings before the eternal weight of glory. Father, grant us the faith and the grace that we need, that we would not be the Opeds of the world or the Elimelechs of the world, but like Moses, like Joseph, like Ruth, like Christ Himself, that we would endure the sufferings of the present age for the eternal weight of joy and glory that is to be revealed. O Heavenly Father, show us much as we work through this book, that our hope would be built on nothing less than Your covenant and Your blood and Your promise. In Christ we pray. Amen.